You've already heard most of the text that we read this morning. And right off the bat, you notice this is not the traditional Thanksgiving message. And you are probably thinking, couldn't we have just skipped this chapter? Well, as we get ready to tell the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, I want to remind you that in Genesis, it's broken up into sections. Moses has done this as a literary form. And Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 50 are one story. It's namely the story of the life of Joseph. What this means then is that these 14 chapters then have one specific theme. It's not 14 different themes, but one theme that we see constantly throughout all 14 chapters, namely, what men mean for evil, God means for good. Let me say it again. What men mean for evil, God means for good. If we don't understand that theme, making its way throughout all 14 chapters, then we won't understand Genesis chapter 38. We must keep in mind as we're reading Genesis 38, as we're studying through Genesis 38, that what men mean for evil, God means for good. Now, to be sure, again, this is not your typical Thanksgiving message. Yet, as I think we'll see from the text, there is much to elicit praise and thanksgiving from us in this narrative. It's really broken down into three scenes. If you think about a movie and how movies cut to actions, we're going to be looking at a movie or a book that jumps time periods, and each of those time periods is a scene for us. And so this chapter breaks down into three scenes. Our first scene in the narrative begins in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time. Now the question is, what time? Right? Remember, the brothers have just thrown Joseph into a cistern that used to hold water. It was, by God's providence, empty of water. He did not drown there. He was kept alive. He was hauled out by his brothers, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites. Both mean the same thing. And taken down to Egypt, where now he is near the palace and close to Potiphar. So it happened at that time, when Joseph arrived in Egypt, about that time, he's saying, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, a Canaanite. By the way, I inserted Canaanite. Adullamites were people who lived in the land of Canaan. They were a Canaanite, and his name was Hira. Now remember, Judah is the chosen son to receive the covenant blessings of God. When Jacob dies, when his father dies, it will be Judah who is the head of Israel. Therefore, Judah is the one who will inherit the promised land. Judah is the one who will have the multitude of descendants, numbering like the dust of the seashore, the sands of the seashore, or the stars of the heavens. And through Judah, the nations will be blessed. But then this surprises us that he leaves God's covenant people. He leaves dwelling with God's covenant blessings, and he takes off to dwell among the Canaanites. He willingly leaves God's covenant family in order to associate himself with people of unbelief. And by the way, this isn't for evangelism. This isn't him trying to be culturally relevant so that he might win a hearing for the gospel. He goes and lives among the people of unbelief because that's where he wants to be. And Judah's first Canaanite friend is Hira, who lives in the town of Adullam. Judah's not there very long before he finds an attractive Canaanite woman and he marries her. And again, this should also be surprising to us because his great-grandfather, Judah's great-grandfather Abraham, and his grandfather Isaac, and it wouldn't surprise me if he had learned the same lesson from Jacob, although we're not told that in the scriptures, they were not to marry among the Canaanite people because the Canaanite people would be dispossessed from their land. But Judah doesn't seem to care about God's covenant promises at this point. The text tells us that Judah quickly has three children with this unnamed Canaanite woman, and the names of his sons were Onan, and Shelah. After Judah's children have grown up, we read this in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, Tamar, the name Tamar means palm tree. It was a way of drawing our attention to her beautiful figure and her potential fruitfulness. Now, guys who are dating, you get ready to take your girlfriend or whomever to a function at UNI, like a formal. You see her walk down the steps of the dorm. She comes out in this beautiful dress and you say, "Oh my goodness, you look like a palm tree." I don't know. That's not winning a lot of points probably. But in this language, if we look at Song of Solomon, this same type of language is the language that's used to discuss what a beautiful woman's figure looks like. And so Tamar, our attention just by her name is being brought to how beautiful she is, how beautiful her figure is, and how potentially fruitful she is in bearing children. However, Tamar would not be fruitful in her marriage. She would bear no children. In addition, we read in verse 7, that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So leaves Tamar, this beautiful woman, a childless widow. And in this culture, to remain childless and to have no husband would have been would have meant that Tamar would be turned out and be poor and destitute from that home, unless Judah were to come along and have her into his own home. Therefore, we read in verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now, Judah is talking about the custom during this time of ultimately it will be a law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But in this time, it's just a custom. He's talking about the custom of levirate marriage or marrying your brother's wife. But there's a problem in Genesis 38. Judah does not order his second-born to marry Tamar, which is what levirate marriage is. That would have been the right course of action for Onan to have married her. But Judah simply tells Onan to go into your brother's wife. Judah seems unconcerned about the welfare of Tamar. He seems only concerned about getting offspring for his dead son. The problem's further compounded in verse 9 when we read, but Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. So Onan doesn't want to produce an offspring for his dead brother's wife, because that son then is considered Judah's firstborn and gets a double right of Judah's inheritance. Right now, if no son comes along, that inheritance is given to Onan. He's the one who gets the double portion. So to prevent Tamar from getting pregnant and from stealing the inheritance from Onan, every time they came together for sex, he would spill his seed on the ground. Now think about the significance of this action. I know that you don't want me to spend any time here. I get that. All right. But there's something very, very significant in this action. Onan fulfills none of his marital obligations to her. He does not protect her. He does not provide for her. He's not giving shelter to her. She's still living in Ur's home. He's doing nothing for her except using her for his own sexual gratification. Judah has, in essence, turned his daughter-in-law into a prostitute for his son. Do you see the significance of that? Therefore, we're told in verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So with only one son left, Judah faces a terrible predicament. Custom dictated that Judah was to give his third son to Tamar. But Judah thinks Tamar is to blame for the death of his sons, and so he doesn't want to lose his last son by giving him in marriage to Tamar. Therefore, Judah postpones the marriage. In verse 11, he says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Now, technically, probably Shelah was old enough to be married right then, but he wants to wait till he's a little bit older, for he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This leaves Tamar in a terribly unenviable position. She's betrothed to Shelah. She's committed to be married to him. Therefore, she cannot marry someone else. No other man can come and take care of her and provide housing for her and food for her and a home for her. And Judah will not provide his own house for her, which was his responsibility to do. If he's not going to give his son Shelah and their betrothed, she's to live in Judah's house. But Judah doesn't want her to live in his house. So he commands her to go back to her father's house. And interestingly, Tamar, in faith, doesn't put up a fight. She humbly submits to Judah and returns to her father's house. At this point, we should feel the tension of the story beginning to rise. Tamar's lost two husbands. She's now a childless widow with no way of providing for herself. Her father-in-law will not let her live in his house, as was his responsibility, and he will not let his third son marry her. So to make matters worse, Judah is also afraid that God's covenant promises are failing. Because guess what happens if Judah's son cannot bear children? It's the end of the covenant promises. There's no multitude of descendants, there is no promised land, and there are no blessings to the nations. It's at this place the narrator, with the tension beginning to build in the story, ends scene one, and now he cuts to scene two. We should see, if we're watching a movie at the bottom of the screen, several years later, right? That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 38, verse 12. In the course of time, or some of you have in your text, after many days, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. In the course of time literally means after many days. That's probably the best translation, after many days. So Judah's wife has died, and this phrase is significant because Shelah is now grown up. It's after many days. It's in the course of time, but Judah still has not given his son to Tamar to be married. He's old enough now. His wife has just passed away. She's apparently lived for several more years. He's now much older, and he's to be given in marriage, but he hasn't been. Verses 13 and 14. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and had not been given to him, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So now Tamar knows that Judah has deceived her. He has no intention of giving his third son to Tamar as a husband. So she now seeks to secure her right to a son in the line of Judah. This is because, now think about this, why fight so hard for this? Why does Tamar fight so hard to stay inside of Judah's family? Because she recognizes that it's the line of faith. She doesn't want to be among the unbelieving Canaanites who she's grown up with and known so well. She wants to be among Judah's family. She wants to be in the covenant line. She is a person of faith who believes in Yahweh. She wants to be among God's covenant people. So Tamar devises a risky plan that could cost her life. She veils herself, poses as a prostitute alongside of the road that Judah will be traveling to shear his sheep. And interestingly, the plan that Tamar devises is a plan that Judah has already forced upon her earlier. See, this is why it's not a stretch for her to do this. She's already been, by Judah, in essence, pimped out to his son. Now, she knows what it feels like to be used in that way, and now she takes on the very form that Judah has imposed upon her with his son. By allowing Owen to not marry her, Judah had already made her a prostitute. So in verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, Come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now the text is very careful to enunciate for us and to point out that Judah did not know that this was his daughter-in-law. The text tells us later on that she covered her face. And right here in this verse, he did not know it was his daughter-in-law. And in verse 26, it says he was not intimate with her again. So the author is giving us these explanations for two reasons. And they're important reasons. One, by God's standard, during the time that Moses is writing this letter, and even now during the time of Judah and Tamar, this relationship is immoral. Judah, the father-in-law, should not have relationships with his daughter-in-law. And Moses is pointing out for the people of Israel, this has always been wrong. It's codified in the law in Deuteronomy, but specifically he wants to point out that this sexual relationship is not morally right. The second thing he wants to point out is that Tamar's children that will be born to her are legitimate children of Judah and are in the line of the covenant. So he's trying to distance himself, one, from saying this is okay. It isn't okay. But he also wants to point out that these are legitimate children to Judah and therefore are our recipients and children of the covenant. And for that, are recipients of the promised land and the multitude of descendants and being a blessing to the nations. Verses 16 to 18 verses 16 to 18 tells us he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." So she's smart. And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." She knows exactly what she's looking for. So he gave them to her, and she went into her, and she conceived by him. Now the signet or the seal was Judah's mark of identification, much like our picture ID today. So if it was a stamp seal, we're not sure what type of seal it was, whether it was a stamp seal or a cylinder seal. If it's a stamp seal, it would have been a stamp that had his insignia on the bottom. It would have had a ring on the top attached with a cord around his neck. And therefore, when he would transact business, they would lay out damp clay or candle wax, and they would press a stamp into it. That would mark his mark, his seal. Or if it was a cylinder seal, it would have been a piece of wood, a block of wood in a cylinder shape, about 2 inches long, and on the outside would have been his markings. And therefore, when he rolled it like a rolling pin over the damp wax or damp clay or over the hot wax, it would leave, as he rolled it over, it would leave his stamp inside of that damp clay. Whichever one it is, they would have both been attached to his neck with a long cord, and as well his staff, on the end of his staff, would have been an engraving as well that marked it as Judah's staff. Everyone would have known it was his. Amazingly, Judah gives this unknown prostitute his personal insignia as collateral for a small goat. This is the equivalent of us handing over our driver's license and credit cards to some strange woman and promising to return to pay cash. We just can't imagine giving up our identity to someone. And that's exactly what he does. After this encounter, Tamar returns home to her father's house, but she's conceived and she's pregnant by Judah. And now Judah, once he's back home, is in a hurry to get back his signet, his cord, and his staff. So Judah sends his Canaanite friend, Hira, back up to track down the prostitute that was outside the temple shrine. However, he can't find her. And when Judah hears that the prostitute can't be found, he says in verse 23, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." Now notice something. Judah is highly concerned about his reputation, right? Highly embarrassed, highly concerned about his own reputation. He's afraid he's going to be made a laughingstock in the community. Who gives up these priceless possessions? Who gives up something that can... She could sell all of his sheep. She could give away his land with his signet and cord. Who gives up all of this identity? He would be a laughingstock if anybody found out about this. So he doesn't want anybody to know. He's really concerned about his reputation. Yet, his daughter-in-law sits in her father's house as a childless widow with no prospect of a husband, having been prostituted to his second son and having been promised to his third son in a marriage that's never going to happen. But Judah seems absolutely not concerned about Tamar's reputation among the community. Obviously, the tension in this story is an all-time high. Quickly, the narrator cuts to scene 3. We see it begin in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, you need to understand that the usual death for adultery inside of Israel was death by stoning. Judah doesn't demand stoning. He demands a more cruel death for his daughter-in-law. Although he doesn't seem to be recommending any punishment for himself, having committed the same sin. Judah already holds Tamar responsible for the death of his two sons. He's betrothed her to his last son, but he doesn't want to see them married for fear that Shelah will die too. Judah's family line is in jeopardy. Tamar's standing in the way. And this is the perfect opportunity for Judah to get rid of Tamar and to welcome another woman into their family. And Moses, the master storyteller, allows Tamar to wait to the very last minute to defend herself. It's like watching a really suspenseful movie where someone's been locked in the Tower of London, set to be beheaded. They show them walking down all the staircases of the tower, out among the throngs of people that have lined up to see them be beheaded. They walk up onto the gallows platform. They lay their head down on the chopping block. And they ask, "Do you have any last words?" And she holds up a signet and a cord and a staff and says, "Whoever these are the man who's impregnated me." It's supposed to be welling up intensity in us. We're supposed to be feeling the tension in the story. That's what happens in verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, "I'm pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And suddenly Judah, the one who's calling for her being burned at the stake, realizes that Tamar was the prostitute along the roadside. And he was the one who had impregnated her. Verse 26 says, "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again." This is the beginning of a radical transformation inside of the life of Judah. He publicly acknowledges his sin against Tamar. In other words, he repents of his sin. And how do we know that there's true repentance of Judah here? It's because Judah is now going to pick up everything that he owns, all of his family, and he's going to move them back to Hebron to dwell among God's covenant people. In addition, we're going to see him care for his elderly father. And eventually, when they go down to Egypt, and then they want to hold Benjamin as captive, Joseph says, "Leave Benjamin here." It's Judah who's going to speak up and say, "Take me, but let Benjamin go back home. My father couldn't take it if another son were to perish. Take me." It's in light of Judah's true repentance that we'll read in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 and 10. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And then it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So because of Judah's repentance, because of his contriteness, because he's seeking the face of God, Judah remained the covenant head of God's people. But the story doesn't end there. The scene continues in verses 27 to 30. "When the time of labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now, the question that we should be asking is, who's the firstborn? Who's first and who's second? Who will be the recipient of God's promises? Remember, Judah's the covenant head. When Judah passes away, who is going to be the one who brings about the seed of the woman? Who's the one who is in the line of the Messiah? Who's the one who's going to get the promised land and the multitude of descendants? And be a blessing to the nations. Technically, because the scarlet thread was tied upon the hand of Zerah, he is the firstborn. But Perez was physically the firstborn, and therefore, he should actually be the recipient of God's promises. He is the rightful heir. So how is God going to get Perez, technically the secondborn, to inherit the promises of God? Have we seen this problem before? Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Ishmael, right? So how is God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, going to get Perez to be the rightful heir to the covenant promises? The answer is, Perez must wait upon the salvation of the Lord. He must respond differently than the second-born Jacob, who tried to deceive his father and get his brother Esau, to steal his brother Esau's covenant blessings. He must wait upon God. And interestingly, Perez, as opposed to Jacob, over and against Jacob, he waits upon God. He exercises an immense amount of faith in the promises of God. Even though he will not inherit the promises of God in his lifetime, and even though it will be over 500 years before God blesses Perez and his descendants with the great and precious covenant promises, Perez's family and his descendants wait upon the salvation of the Lord. This is what Jacob should have done. I want to note this. We often think, well, I know Jacob stole it, but how else was he going to get it? Here's a story of how else it might have happened. Here's how else God might have worked it out. But to understand the story, we have to fast forward nearly 500 years, all the way to the Battle of Jericho. As we tell this story, I want to remind you who the book of Genesis is written to. It's written to the people of the Exodus. They've just heard the story of Zerah and Perez. And now they've walked across the Jordan and entered in the promised land and arrive at the walls of Jericho. This story would have been wildly encouraging to the people of the Exodus, because they're going to see that God can accomplish the redemption of his people even through deception and sin and disobedience. So here's the story. After 400 years of slavery and then 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites have just entered the promised land. They've arrived at the city of Jericho, one of the walled cities that they had spied out on their journeys. They've been marching around Jericho by the command of God. And on the last day, they are scheduled to march around the city and blow the trumpets. We read in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." So what are they supposed to do? Destroy everything. There's going to be an exception. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we've sent. But you, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things that make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. Bring all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall all go to the treasury of the Lord. Now think about this. He just told them all the devoted things, the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron, that all is devoted to God for worship in the temple. Everything else is to be destroyed. Destroy them, these devoted things, or if you are caught with the devoted things, they will corrupt you and you will be destroyed along with the devoted things. So stay away from the devoted things. Then we read in Joshua 7, verse 1, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So Joshua 7 goes on to tell the story of how Joshua sent some of the men of Israel from the city of Jericho, which they just destroyed, up to the city of Ai to spy out the land. And when the men return, they tell Joshua that he doesn't need to send all the warriors. He only needs to send between 200 and 300 warriors up to Ai, because the people are so few and there should be such an easy battle when we just destroyed all of Jericho. How hard can the small people of Ai be? So Joshua sends 300 men to fight the battle, and they get their heads handed to them. 36 Israelites are killed. Everyone else comes running home with their tails between their legs. And the question is, how in the world, if God is faithful to his covenant people, how could they have lost this battle? I thought God was fighting battles for them and winning for them. How could this have happened? That's when we read Joshua chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant," God says, "that I've commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." Why is that? Because they're associated with the devoted things. And what happens to the devoted things? They get destroyed. So why is Israel getting destroyed? Because they held on to devoted things. You see how that works? They turn their backs. In other words, they run away. Run away, run away. That's what's happening from their enemies, because they have become devoted for destruction. "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you," God says. Then we read verses 16 and 17. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he was brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man." So understand what's happening here. Joshua is going to get to the bottom of the matter. He wants to know who took some of the devoted things. So he starts tribe by tribe, and he takes all the tribe leaders. So who's the head of the tribe of Reuben? He says, "Okay, I want the head of the tribe of Reuben. And by the way, bring all the males who represent the covenant heads of their families and bring them out." And he starts going down the line of all the covenant heads of the tribe of Reuben, saying, "Did you take the devoted things? Did you take the devoted things? Did you take the devoted things? No, no, no." He goes to the next son's tribe, the tribe of Simeon. Simeon, did your men take the things? No. Then he goes to the tribe of Levi. Levi, did your men take the things? No. Then he comes to the tribe of Judah and he's questioning man by man by man, covenant heads of their families. Verses 20 to 21 tell us. By the way, who's he questioning again? The Zerahites? The descendants of Zerah? And a man named Achan is a part of the Zerahites. Verses 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua and the men, they run to the tent to find the things stolen. And after bringing them out and laying them in front of the Lord, verses 24 to 26 tell us, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah." Notice there's no genealogy here, right? Achan, the son of Zerah. "And the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and sheep and his tent and all that he had." What it's saying here is the entire tribe of Zerah would have been present, and everything the tribe owned, including all of their tents and all of their animals, everything. "And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor." In one day, God wiped out the entire tribe of Zerah. They existed no more. And who is left to receive God's covenant promises? The Perizzites. Not the Perizzites. The Perizzites. The descendants of Perez. Do you understand how significant this is? Who is in the line of Perez? I'm not going to take you there yet. Don't look at Matthew 1. Stop. There's a guy named Salmon. And why is Salmon important? Because he marries a woman from Jericho. One of the surviving women from Jericho. Her name is Rahab. She used to be a prostitute. But now she's in the line of the Messiah. Is God not a great redeeming God? And Rahab and Sam will produce a son named Boaz. And Boaz will marry a Gentile woman. And her name will be Ruth. And you can read about Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth by her name. And Boaz and Ruth will have a guy named Obed. And Obed will have a son named Jesse. And Jesse will have a son named David. The king of all of Israel. And why is this important? Because we get ready to come upon, we're coming out of Thanksgiving, we're ready to descend upon Christmas. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16, "And Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." In spite of all of Judah's sin, in spite of all of his deception and disobedience and shortcomings, God was assuring Israel through the story of Judah and Tamar that God can accomplish his plan of redemption even through disobedience, even through deception. We cannot thwart God's plans. He will redeem his people. How encouraging would that have been for the people getting ready to enter into the promised land for the first time? 500 years later, with the story of Achan, God would once again reassure Israel that he could accomplish his plan of redemption, even through sinful and disobedient and the deceptive actions of Achan. At the cross, with the story of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, God would once again reassure his people that he could accomplish his plan of redemption, even through the sinful, disobedient, and deceptive actions of Herod and of Pilate and of Judas and of the chief priests and of the elders. And this Thanksgiving, God wants to reassure us as his church, as his people, that he is still accomplishing his plan of redemption. He cannot be stopped. This is not a crapshoot. We're not just simply hoping or wishing that God might save someone somewhere someday. But rather, God is in His sovereignty unstoppable. He is the Lion of Judah. He is saving His people from their sins. That's why Revelation is so important to us. Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. John, this great writer of the Revelation, says, "And I began to weep loudly." Verses 1 through 3 are telling us that he's seen this scroll, but it's not been opened, and he can't find anyone to open it. And now John begins to weep because the message is so important, and he needs to get to the message to tell the people. It says he begins to weep loudly because no one's found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders says to him, "Weep no more. Stop crying, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then in verses 9 and 10 it tells us, "And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you," talking to Christ, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tongue and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship because he's actually accomplished the redemption of God's people. He hasn't just hoped to accomplish it. He's actually done it. That's why he's worthy. He's actually bought people with his blood. He didn't be slaughtered as the Lamb of God. His blood spilled out and he goes, "Well, I hope somebody picks up my blood. I hope somebody buys themselves with my blood." No. Jesus Christ actually accomplished redemption on the cross. And when his blood was spilled, he bought people for God. Actual salvation of people. So he's worthy to be praised because actual people are saved. And interestingly, where does Revelation 5 tell us that God's people reign? On the earth. The new earth. The real promised land. Remember, the promised land is a shadow of a reality that is to come. God's people have actually inherited the covenant promises of God. They actually have the land. God's people have actually received the promised land. And there are innumerable descendants because there are people there from every tongue and tribe and language. And therefore we know that Jesus Christ has been the blessing to the nation. God's people have been the blessing to the nation because they took Jesus Christ to the nations. That's how they are represented around his throne, because they repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ, and he has purchased them. And therefore, he is worthy of all gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and honor, because he saved them. He didn't save possibilities, he saved people. We have much to be thankful for today. We should be thankful we have a God who condescended to us and revealed himself to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and entered into a covenant relationship with us. We should be thankful that we have a sovereign God who is accomplishing the salvation of his people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. And he will accomplish this in spite of men's disobedience, in spite of their deception, and in spite of their sin. We cannot stop the unstoppable God, the Lion of Judah. And now the question is, at least for me, the question is, how is true thankfulness expressed then? If we're thankful for all that God has shown us in this story, if we're thankful for all the redemption that God has bought with his blood, what does it look like to express our thankfulness? It looks like being grateful, quote unquote, out loud. It looks like being grateful out loud. First of all, we need to understand that gratitude is not quiet. Gratitude begs to be expressed both to God and others. A lady named Gladys Stern once said, "Silent gratitude isn't much use to anyone." And that's right. It isn't. We need to be grateful out loud. So first of all, we need to speak our gratitude out loud. We call this missions, or we call it evangelism. It's the same thing, really. We are not expressing true gratitude to God unless we want others to experience that same level of thanksgiving and gratitude that we're experiencing. And that can only happen if they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Only then can they understand the covenant relationship and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has given us. And so we need to say our thanksgiving out loud. Praise God for. And tell them what we're praising God for. That He's actually accomplished the salvation of people throughout the world. Which bolsters our evangelism, doesn't it? It bolsters our telling. Because if God is saving people throughout all the world and this is a sure thing, then we can't go wrong. We just need to share with everybody and let God provide the increase. If we're truly full of thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done for us, we will be telling other people about what God has done for us. Secondly, we need to sing it out loud. Listen to excerpts from these psalms, which are songs. Psalm 145. These are just a smattering of verses. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud your righteousness. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make a melody to God on the lyre. These are songs. We should be singing our gratitude to God. You may be thinking, I don't sing well. Okay, sing your gratitude to God alone and then say it to someone else. We should be singing it. Isn't that part of what we do on Sunday mornings when we sing together as a corporate body? Is say thanks in gratitude to God for all that He has done for us? In addition, we should be thankful out loud in every circumstance. Especially the hard ones, especially the difficult ones, because we know that God is causing us to suffer so that we might be like Him. Until we have learned to suffer, we will not be like Jesus Christ. The Scottish preacher George Matheson, late 1800s, early 1900s, began losing his sight in his late teen years for no apparent reason. By age 20, he was totally blind, and as a result, his fiance broke off their engagement. He struggled for many long months with a broken heart, wrestling with many unanswered questions about losing his eyesight. As a matter of fact, the whole experience drove him nearly into such a great state of despair that he was tempted to quit the ministry altogether. But upon reading many scripture passages, especially the Psalms that spoke of our gratitude and thanksgiving towards God, he wrote this: "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once my thorn. Teach me the glory of the cross that I bear. Teach me the value of my thorns. Show me that I've climbed to you by the path of pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbows." We need to express gratitude to God in every circumstance, especially the difficult ones. And lastly, we are to display our thankfulness in gratitude. All the time. King David says in Psalm chapter 30, verse 12, which goes along really with Revelation 5, "I will give thanks to you forever." Do you love that? I will give thanks to you forever. And we will be giving thanks to God forever. So here's my suggestion. Instead of waiting till forever, why don't we start right now becoming proficient at expressing our gratitude towards God? Not in just the life to come, but in our lives right now. Not because we have to, not simply because God commands us to in His Word, but as a reflection of our truly grateful hearts, especially because of Genesis chapter 38, because we have a sovereign God who can use sinful, disobedient, and deceptive actions of men to accomplish His plan of redemption. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy to be thanked. Would you join with me in thanking God for His Word?